We've raised our kids on British comedy. Well, not only that, but... Now, this had several results. One is that they love wordplay. It's something we still do around the dining table. Secondly, it means that anyone who wants to come into the family or to be a friend has to deal with a compendium of references to obscure phrases taken from literature, television, and film that may just end up being a deal breaker for them. I mean, it's a big step up, right? It's worth it to get there, but it's a big jump. It also meant that our children were sometimes in trouble at school for humor that was a little too mature for their age group, as one kindergarten teacher put it. Right, Nick? Well, one of the comic teams that we loved was Fry and Laurie. Stephen Fry and Hugh Laurie. The two of them met while students at Cambridge, and they parlayed their highbrow humor into hilarious skits and television shows. Now, Hugh Laurie would later become famous with American audiences for his role as Dr. Gregory House, the brilliant yet curmudgeonly doctor who could diagnose any ailment when others could not, but whose painkiller-addicted life was a misery. So what happened was, a number of years ago, one of our kids' friends said to them one day, "Hey, I saw the guy who plays Dr. House in a show from England. It was pretty funny, but he was putting on a terrible British accent." This friend had no idea that Hugh Laurie, the actor, is British. So convincing was his portrayal of the American Dr. House. So who is he really? You know, I think we're faced with a similar kind of dilemma when we look at the life of David. Especially when we consider his sexual abuse of Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. We want to say, who are you really, David? Are you the shepherd boy who trusts in God, who can slay the giant, the man after God's own heart? Or are you the coveting, lustful, murderous king? Will the real David, son of Jesse, please stand up? It's hard for us to know, yet it is important. And I want us to hold that question in mind as we look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12 today. It's basically the second part of the sermon that Deacon Amanda gave so powerfully last week about the sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. This is what comes next. These two sermons really work together. David has taken Bathsheba to gratify his own impulses. Then when he learns that she is pregnant, he tries to manipulate the situation to hide what he has done. When that doesn't work, he has her husband killed. I mean, this is the review from last week. It's a terrible, desperate series of moves. It seems so out of character with the David we knew or that we thought we knew. It's like a script from Game of Thrones. Actually, there was a novel that's been written about the life of David, totally imagined, by Geraldine Brooks, called The Secret Chord, and it reimagines David's life in the light of all of his sin. And I recommend it as fiction only, but just to know there are people who just see it from that perspective. And yet there were signs, weren't there? There were some signs. We've talked about them previously. The treatment of women, how he humiliated his wife Michal, the expansion of his harem, something that Israelite kings were forbidden to do. This seems to be a broken place for David, a place of bentness in his soul. In fact, when he's an old man, if you read further, if you go into 1 Kings, when he's an old man and he can't get warm, the people who know him best, his servants, their response isn't to get blankets. I mean, really, there are no sheepskins in Israel. Instead, they search the kingdom for the most beautiful young woman that they can find to serve him and throw into bed with him. Now, that's not a sexual thing, but it's instructive for us that there's something about the nature and the character of David that his servants knew this is really what he wants. And it's that predilection that's exposed in a particularly destructive way with Bathsheba and the subsequent machinations to hide his sin. It's possible that he thought he might just get away with it when the chapter, because the story comes to the close, and that's until Nathan comes, the prophet of God, who we've seen before. And he tells David a story. It's a parable. That was what's in the reading today. It's like a juridical parable in a way. There isn't a name there. Nathan isn't even saying this is a real person that you need to give some kind of decree about. And yet that's what kings do, right? So when David hears the story, he immediately responds as a king. He's incensed. And maybe he's thinking it is a real situation of someone in his kingdom. Interestingly, he does not seem to identify himself with Nathan's narrative. But kings decree judgment, and here he does just that. That man must die, he says. Out of his own mouth, he passes judgment on himself. And certainly, it is the appropriate one. Adultery, murder, these are capital offenses. But so far, he had missed the point. So Nathan makes it clear. Nathan moves from parable to clear declaration. You are that man. I mean, imagine the courage and commitment it took for Nathan to stand in that place, to be the one who would speak truth to power. You know, in the previous passage, David does a lot of sending, right? He's doing sending, he's taking. But now it's God who sends. And God sends Nathan to confront him. You know, kings don't have to listen. They don't. I mean, Nathan was addressing someone who had murdered once. Who's to say he wouldn't try it again to protect his position? This was a very risky place for Nathan to stand. It was risky. Who knows? Maybe that's why he begins with a parable. I'm going to ease in. But he doesn't stay there. He becomes very clear in his accusation. You know, kings and rulers can always find prophets who tell them what they want to hear. But Nathan's words are true, and they're hard. They're hard words. But he tells them out with courage, with clarity. David's sin is called out, and the future of his family is described. Because by his sin, David has unleashed something that would hang over his household. Indeed, it would hang over the monarchy for generations, and it would be marked by death. His family would be marked by death. Walter Brueggemann calls it the destiny of a sword-shaped life. We talk about we want to live a cross-shaped life. Well, this was David's destiny, that his family would look like a sword. And we witness this in coming chapters and in coming books of the Old Testament. And then David's response to Nathan's declaration is perhaps surprising to us. He says very simply, "I have sinned before the Lord." It's a heartfelt confession that's simple. Only two words in Hebrew, yet profound. And it really reveals David's sorrow over his sin. His sorrow over what he's done. It's sorrow of what he has set in motion and what will come. It's powerful. It's succinct. Brueggemann says there are three short phrases through this whole narrative that summarize everything. The first one is, "I am pregnant." The second is, "You are the man." And the third is, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, we might wonder at David's repentance. It's so brief. It's strikingly kind of just, there's not much there here, but we do get a fuller picture of this in Psalm 51, which there's so much more there, and that's why we have these two passages together. We can see in this that David is not play acting. He knows what he has done. He knows he's done great wrong. He understands that he is to blame. And it's in that moment that he turns himself and opens his heart back to God. not out of desire to control the situation or limit the damage, but to come clean. And you know, this is part of the nature and the character of David that sets him apart from so many others. It's part of the answer to the question that I raised at the very beginning. It's, David, who are you really? In fact, I think that many of us read David's confession with some cynicism. I might, because we've not seen much of this. We've not seen people, when confronted with sin, just say, you're right, I did it, and I'm sorry, I'm deeply sorry. Usually people confronted, and I'll include myself in this. When someone confronts me, we all have our way of dealing with that. And often we deflect, we deny, we blame, we sidestep, we gaslight, we accuse others. We hear David and we wonder, can this really be true? Is he sorrowful? Does he really get it? And the weight of the scriptural witness would say to us, he does. He really does. You know, there's great power in confession and in repentance. Scripture says we are to confess our sins one to another. I think it's part of what Paul is bringing up when he says we should bear with one another in love here in Ephesians. You know, one of the outcomes of the East African revival that began in Rwanda in the 1930s and then spread to the whole Great Lakes region of East Africa was something called walking in the light. And I've seen this happen. I hear it's still talked about. The church's pastors and so on are still influenced by this concept of open confession of sin and repentance, sometimes publicly. It's a quality of Christian life in the church in Rwanda to this day. At least it's still held up as a value. Mark Galley. Mark has preached here. Maybe you know him. He writes that when Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses, his real concern was that people were being forced to pay for forgiveness through indulgences rather than through repentance. Galley says that repentance is unpopular for obvious reasons, because we're addicted to justifying our own actions and pointing out the evil in others. He reminds us that the call to repentance is often connected to the phrase, good news. Repent and believe the good news. Is there good news for David? Well, nothing would be the same again for him or his family. This would always be part of his story, this devastation. And his family would be rocked by what his sin has set in motion. But there's something also about the mercy and grace of God that moves in to limit the possible terrible outcomes for David. God does not require David's life to start with. He removes the penalty in response to David's repentance and his confession. But the consequences are still there, aren't they? David and Bathsheba's child dies. His daughter is raped by his son. Another son seeks to take David's throne in his life, and that son, Absalom, would die, and the twisted betrayal and bloodshed go on and on and on. It's heartbreaking. But even here, there is a glimmer of hope that the kingly line would never end, which God had promised to David back in chapter 7. And in the shadow of all of this destruction going on, David and Bathsheba, after she becomes his wife, have another child. His name is taken from the word shalom, peace, restoration, wholeness, fullness. And we read that the Lord loved Solomon, and he gave him a secret name. The Lord gave Solomon a secret name that's only mentioned once, and it's the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. See, Solomon was a light kindled in the darkness, a sign that the story wasn't over, that all was not lost, that God was at work continuing the promise he had made, showing mercy and compassion. In part, perhaps because of David's repentance, that opened a window for the Lord to move. But mostly, I think it's just the nature of God to renew what seemed like hopeless situations. As one commentator put it, this God has an amazing capacity to work more life at the border of death, to act in promise-keeping ways just when the promise seems exhausted. David's response to Nathan's word, his prophecy, his encounter, David's response does not undo the wrong. Okay, now we should be really clear about that. It requires the truth to be declared and owned. Repentance for David and in our situations does not eliminate the harm that's done. It's not a way of saying, well, it doesn't matter, it's okay, you're okay, I'm okay, let's just move on. No, I think sometimes we're afraid of that. We're afraid that, well, if we enter into a kind of a walk of forgiveness with someone, that it lets them off the hook. But we need to do that. We need confession. We need repentance. We need restoration. Especially in the church, we need pathways of true confession and repentance, of handling harm, but also ultimately knowing forgiveness. But that requires honesty and humility. We also need to acknowledge that our sin can have consequences. It just does. Outcomes that follow our actions. There are situations in life that are hard and tragic because we live in a broken world, or because we or others or forces unknown have set things in motion in a particular way. The loss of a child, the diagnosis of some dread disease, or the onset of a natural catastrophe. These are sometimes consequences, but I think we need to be really careful not to put judgment in the mouth of God about these things. To say, God is judging you, God is judging me. David faces dire consequences, even as God is working to bring about something new, to save the situation through his love, not his anger. David has made a mess of things, but thanks be to God, evil does not get the last word. David responds, he confesses, he repents, he's teachable even. And we see that as the powerful ruler of Israel, who is taken and used and killed, he is not too far gone to throw himself on the Lord's mercy. And one writer says he acknowledges himself in the end to be a child of Torah. So back to the beginning. And who is David really? He is a child of Torah. He is a child of promise. He does so much that is good and courageous and noble. He also struggles. And in the midst of that, he sins over and over, but particularly in this notorious episode surrounding Bathsheba and Uriah. Those actions would play out not only for his life, but until Israel is carried off by Babylon into exile. David also acknowledges his guilt. He confesses. He repents. He turns back to the God that had given him so much. And I think that's why David can come down to us through the centuries as a man after God's own heart. Because it's the person he desires to be in the inner places. And when confronted, seeks to do what he needs to do in order for that to happen. So a couple of things for us, a few things, just little notes here and there. One is just a reminder that sin has consequences. It does. Individual, corporate, national sin. I mean, it just does. It has consequences. If we destroy the earth, there will be consequences. If we enslave people, there are consequences. If there's inequality, I mean, all these, there's just consequences we live out. And that chase us down and continue to follow us until things are dealt with. Secondly, is that there is a place and there's a need for repentance and confession and sorrow, of turning to God. And this can open places in our lives, in our hearts, for the mercy of God to work, that the Lord can bring about renewal if our hearts are totally hard and we refuse to acknowledge our sin, if we refuse to acknowledge the harm that we've done to others or even to ourselves. God can work, but it's a hard place. It's a hard story then. But in openness, in humility, in confession, then God works. God can work in our situations and in our lives. There is forgiveness. And I want you to know that today. For those of you maybe who are in the midst of living out consequences or living out a really hard situation, you may even feel, I deserve it. And so you hang on to that. The Lord doesn't want you to live in that place. He didn't want David to be in this place. And he set about to renew that and to remake it almost immediately. There is forgiveness. God's mercy and his compassion are more powerful than sin. I have to say it again. God's mercy and compassion are more powerful than our sin. And evil does not get the last word. Yes, life can be complicated. Sometimes there is glory and ruin together. That's just the broken place that we live in, the broken people that we are. But that's not the end of the story. Israel is told, when they're leaving Egypt, they're told about the consequences of sin. And it says that, you know, that those will be carried to the third and fourth generations. The sins of the fathers are carried several generations, but for those who call on the Lord, for those who seek his name, his mercy and compassion extend 1,000 generations. This is the last time we see David for a while, actually, as we've been journeying with him and his family. And just been thinking about that and who he is and what David's about and what he points to. Last night at dinner, Susan asked me, she goes, what is the deal with David? Why David? I said, I'll tell you what. I said, if you can answer for me why Abraham, I'll answer for you why David. The grace and the mercy of God is extended. And it's extended to us. It's extended to us. There's a great song that we've done every year, I think, as part of our Advent lessons and carols. And I think we've done it every year because I've gone to Amanda and say, are we doing that song again, please? It's called So Long Moses by Andrew Peterson. And it's really kind of a look at Israel's leaders from Moses on. And our team does it great. I've listened to this online to the guy who actually wrote the tune, and our folks just knock it out of the park, so. But here's the verse about David. It says, Hail King David, shepherd from Bethlehem. Set the temple of God in mighty Jerusalem. You were a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist. Has there ever been a king like this? Full of wisdom, full of strength. The hearts of the people are his. Hear, O Israel, was ever there a king like this? And what we see is that even David wasn't David. Even David couldn't live up to his press. But he awakens a longing in Israel for what could be, for what might be, what the prophets declare will be. And the last verse of the song is, From you, O Bethlehem, small among Judah, a ruler will come, ancient and strong. Amen.